comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus says, I have not come like the thief, but I have come in order to give life, and life to the full, or abundant life. And this idea, what if Jesus literally meant that he has not come to steal or to kill or destroy, but he's come to do just the opposite? The opposite of stealing is giving. The opposite of killing is life. Not just life, but giving life. If you're taking life when you kill someone, then the opposite is giving life. And Jesus has not come to destroy, but the opposite of destruction is build up. Give life, or give, and to give life, and to give life building up. What if Jesus literally means that he's come to give us a life of building us up, or giving us a new life where we are to build up? That they might have an abundant life and have it to the full capacity. The best life possible. And you know, there's a lot of books going on, your best life now, and all these kinds of things. And there's borderline prosperity gospel. I don't know if you know what I mean by prosperity gospel. And that is, if you love God, you'll be blessed. You'll never be cursed. You'll always have money in your bank. You'll always have nice clothes. And that's taking it too far. You look at Job, and Job obviously was a man of God and had a good relationship with his Creator God, and yet he went through some serious turmoil. So I'm not suggesting that, but what if there is some truth in this concept, that when someone becomes a believer, when someone has faith in Jesus, their life should get better? And what does that mean for the church? You see, I believe that Jesus did come not to steal and kill and destroy, but he came to give. To give good gifts, to give a gift of new life, and also to give of building us up, but also helping us to have a life of building others up. That Jesus came to restore what has been broken. Jesus has come to restore and put broken things back together. To take broken lives and broken relationships and broken hopes and broken dreams and all sorts of broken stuff, and bring it and put it back together. I believe it's God's mission to put broken things back together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God reconciled the world, right? That word just restored. God restored a broken relationship. Sin separated us from God, we know, from the Old Testament, it tells us. You can see it also in the Garden of Eden, the very first day that sin happened. It separated the relationship. It was broken between God and humanity. And that Jesus, God through Jesus, reconciled or restored that broken relationship between him and humanity through Jesus. He's in the business of putting broken things back together. In that same chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll reference it a few times over the next several minutes and even later on. In that same chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, the apostle, says, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know what the word implore means? It's strongly, urgently begging. We are begging you to be restored to this relationship with God. It's like he's saying, don't you see what Jesus has done? He has bridged the gap between us and God. And we're begging you to let Jesus be that bridge that brings you back into intimacy with your Father God. We are begging you. We strongly urge and beg of you, be restored in your relationship. Is your connection with God broken? Is your relationship with God needing to be restored, needing to be put back together? Paul says, we implore you. We urgently beg you. Notice who is begging. It isn't God. It's the people who have understood, who have had a revelation of Jesus Christ. The people who have tasted the grace and the goodness of God, who are now begging on God's behalf. We are imploring you. We are begging you. God offers you this incredible gift. It's like they're saying, you know, God has come to give you life and to build you up, but those who have received God's gift, like Paul and his companions, they know how good it is, and so they're the ones begging. They're the ones that are imploring. It's almost like they're just, you gotta give Jesus a try. You gotta try this thing out. You know, it's funny to me how you will become a volunteer salesperson for the thing that you absolutely believe in. My good friend Andy Van Arsdell up at Hamilton Community Church, he's a pastor up there, about 4 years ago, he finally converted me to using Apple computers. And I heard from Andy for several years, man, you gotta try a Mac. Oh, I love it, it's so great. Man, you can do this, you can do this. Look at this, I can do this, yours doesn't do that. And he kept, you know, like selling me on this thing. I'm like, do you get commission? What's the deal? Why are you such, you know, trying to sell me so hard? So finally I converted about 4 years ago, and now I'm volunteer sales rep. I don't get paid, but I go around and I'm a walking advertisement. As a matter of fact, I've had several Mac laptops. Now we have a Mac desktop. My laptop I have now, I got for free from customer service. That's right, a little $47 part that needed to be replaced, and they had my computer, and I was waiting for 10 days, and they called me up, and they said, you know, we can't put this part in, so at this point, we're willing to offer you a free replacement computer. Is that okay with you? Would that be acceptable? Let me think. I'd actually been wanting to buy that computer and prayed. I was really frustrated. I didn't have my computer for 10 days. I prayed that morning in desperation. God, wouldn't it be great if they just gave me a new one? And then the guy called me, and they did. They gave me a new one. So I don't know if it's great customer service or, you know, God and I got some kind of link going on, but, you know, Apple computers, that's the way to go. But whatever it is, whatever you believe in, you are going to voluntarily be a representative. Man, have you tried the new Zesty Bean Taco at Taco Bell? Oh, it's so good. Wow, man. Have you seen the new Batman movie? Wow. I know a few of you who have. Have you ever tried sleeping in 600 thread count sheets? Oh, man, it feels so good. Some of you are like, 600 thread count sheets? They count the threads, you know? Who counts the threads? That's what I want to know. Who actually sits there and 1, 2, 3, 4? I don't know. Or maybe, you know, you're really excited because you got the clapper, and so you're like, man, I love my clapper. It's clap on, clap off. Whatever it is that you are excited about, that you believe in, you voluntarily become a representative for it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of putting broken things back together. How exciting is that? That God's given us this ministry of restoring broken things and putting things back together. He goes on and says that he's committed this message to us. And he says in verse, where is it? The therefore one. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives. And he says it's as if God were making his appeal through us. And then he says, we implore you, we beg of you, be reconciled to God. And so you see that God is appealing to the world to enter this restored relationship. But how is God appealing to the world? God is appealing to the world through us. Through us, we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. And he's chosen us to do it. The church is called to join God in putting broken things back together. We are to be agents of change. We are to be a changing force in this world. God looked down at our broken world and he said, everything must change. When God created the world and it was perfect, and you know, day one, day two, he kept saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And he gets to that last day, he goes, oh no, it's very good. I like what I've done. But then sin enters the world and he goes, it's bad. Everything must change. This whole thing's a mess now. Everything's gone awry. Everything must change because now the reason I even created this world, which was for the people made in my image, for us to have this intimate relationship, the very purpose for which this world has been fashioned, that purpose has now been destroyed. It's had something come in, a collision has taken place, a crash, a separation between God's children and God. Isn't it weird how people don't like change, or that they say that they don't like change? You know, have you ever met some of these people? Have you ever been one of those people? Come on, confession time. How many of you actually love and embrace change? You know, and this is the thing is there's, I think we pick and choose, you know, we pick and choose our battles. There's certain things that we are totally embracive of change. We're like, yes, bring it on. Change is good. And then there's a few little things that we keep in our back pockets. They're like, no, change is bad. Don't want to change that. Don't go there. Don't touch those things. We're protective of the things that we don't want to change. But we're reckless of the stuff that we do want to change. We're passionate about it. That's good. I wonder if maybe God could have some kind of influence in us and get us reckless and passionate and unashamed and unreserved about the things that he wants to change. Maybe stir up some kind of fire inside of us. You know, but we're so nitpicky and resisting change. And, you know, you've heard the story where a pastor came in, the first pastor, new pastor came into the church, and there was a piano, you know, on this side of the area of the building, and he didn't like it there. So the next week, you know, he moved it over to this side, and they fired him. They got rid of him. It's like, man, that's just crazy. The next pastor came in, and he didn't like it over there either. It didn't make any sense for the piano to be on that side. So that at the end of that week, he moved it 1 inch. And the following week, he moved it another inch. And week after week, it was inch after inch until, wouldn't you know it, the piano's on the other side. And he's still employed. Why is it that for our lives and collectively as a church, sometimes it's painful and it's drastic and it's even heresy to suggest change? My mom is good at giving hugs. You know, some people, some change is not good. My mom's really good at giving hugs. My mom's really good at praying, keeping a prayer journal. She amazes me how faithful she is with her prayer journal. She's really good at intercessory prayer. She's really good at keeping in touch with people and you know, remembering your name, and not just your name, but your whole family's name. And even identifying people that are related to you that she's never even met. She's like, hey, you look like Charles. Well, I'm the fifth cousin of Charles. How did you know? I could just tell. My mom's really good at that kind of stuff. She's, you know, she's really good with relationships, and she's loving it. There's one thing she's not so great at, though. She's never really been known to be a great cook. I remember one time she was trying to make some manicotti. And, you know, she was following the recipe, making manicotti, and she made this dish, and we got there after church, and all sat down at the dinner table together, and we had our blessing, and we dished out the we were all sitting around. We started eating it. Strange looks began to cross over the table. Eyes began to engage. And we were trying to continue force-feeding ourselves this manicotti. And finally, my sister says, what in the world is in this? What in the world is... And my mom just turns red. Turns out that she was cooking this, and the recipe called for a little bit of cumin. You know what cumin is. It's, you know, a little spices things up, just a touch, not too much. And she was looking through her spice rack, and there was no cumin, but she found something that was kind of similar, at least in spelling. It was not cumin, but cinnamon. Cumin, cinnamon, I mean, come on. What's the difference, right? Can't hurt. And we're all sitting there, bite after bite, going, what is that flavor? I know that flavor. I've had that flavor, but not in manicotti. Never in manicotti, but what is it? And she wouldn't tell us. That's what made it worse. And finally, my sister went, I know, it's cinnamon. That's cinnamon. Change is not always good. You don't want to always, you know, tweak things just because it's convenient. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, hear me, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, If anyone tells you about another Jesus, some things are not right. Change isn't always good. Convenience isn't always good. But it is when it's for the better. As a matter of fact, he rebukes the Galatians for turning from Christ and his grace to a different gospel. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 15 gives the best definition for the gospel. Really, it says, according to the scriptures, Christ was crucified according to the scriptures. He died for our sins, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. That is a concise definition of the gospel. The gospel is God's appeal. As a matter of fact, I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard it on a board somewhere in school. Sounds good, right? God's appeal, G-O-D, apostrophe S. God's appeal, gospel. Gospel is God's appeal. God has been appealing to humanity. I've offered my son, according to the promises of scriptures, I've offered my son as the one-time sacrifice in order to restore and bridge the gap. It's my offer to you. Change is good when it's for the better. Winston Churchill said that there's nothing wrong with change if it is in the right direction. Change for growth. Change in the right direction is good. If life doesn't change, then you'd be dead, right? Matter of fact, Benjamin Franklin said just that. He says, when you're finished changing, you're finished. When you're finished changing, you're finished. In other words, life is a constant change. When you get done changing, you're done. That's it. It's over. Life is always changing, though, right? Young boys begin to grow hair over their lips in 6th, 7th grade, 8th grade. I'm like, whoa, what is that? Some of them put a little bit of, mascara on to try to look like they've got some. A little early. Their voices begin to crack, and, women finally get to the point where boys don't have cooties anymore. Change happens. You're progressing and going in the right direction. You're growing. Ralph Waldo Emerson says that we change whether we like it or not. We change. Things happen. All sorts of change. We grow up. Some of us also grow out. White hair or white and silver features begin to highlight our aging skin whether we like it or not. We develop stronger muscles, larger vocabularies, and life experience. Life is constantly changing, moving, progressing, sometimes digressing, but it's always changing one way or the other. Why is it that we strive and grasp for stability, for something that never changes? I believe that there's something inside of us that longs for something to be a constant. There's something inside of us in a world full of chaos and full of constant variables, something to be consistent. Perhaps there's something built into each one of us that longs for and needs for something or someone that never changes. Isn't there anything in this world? Isn't there anything in life that I can hold on to that won't move? The first job I had as a pastor was in Colorado, and my senior pastor wore the same suit every single Sabbath, every week. And I asked him why he wore the same suit every Sabbath. And he said, well, in a world full of so much change, I just want people to know when they come to church, things will always be the same. What does that have to do with anything? Pastor's not the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Pastors better be changing, better be growing, because we're human just like you. Better be progressing and moving forward, developing. But we want something or someone. It's not the pastor, it's Jesus. The Bible tells us over and over that God is the rock of our salvation, that he is eternal. As a matter of fact, I love Psalms 90 is a psalm of Moses, just before Moses dies. And in Psalms 90, Moses says that he's talking about God. He says, what is man's life but just a few years? He says, but you, God, are not just eternal. He says, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You always have been, you always will be. You are from eternity and to eternity. A constant. God is the rock of our salvation. He's eternal. Matter of fact, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says that, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God is our constant North Star. He's our rock. He's our eternal security and foundation so that we may handle whatever changes, whatever challenges come our way. Whatever life can throw at us, there is one place and one person where we can go that will never change. And that is a loving Creator God who made you in His image. You are a daughter of God. You are a son of God. And you can always go back, and I hope that you do daily, but you can always go back time and time again to the God of the universe who's from eternity and to eternity, who will never change, who will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can always go back and find your peace, your hope, your security, your comfort, your inspiration, your reason for living. Our income may change, but God will not. Our marital status may change, but God will not. Our boyfriend or girlfriend may change, but God will not. The number of people in our family may change, but God will not. So many things in this life will change, but God will not. He is our rock. He is our anchor. And in Him is all life. Our relationships come and go, but the relationship with God will stay forever. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's so faithful to us. And the thing is, you know, as I've been following Jesus now for these years, I'm continually amazed time and time again, over and over, I'm amazed at how faithful God is. How incredibly faithful God is to me. And we are so faithless towards God. Don't puff yourself up. There's nothing good in us. Salvation wasn't even our idea. It was God's idea. But He is so faithful to us. You know, it amazes me how quickly people change their minds. Does it amaze you how quickly you can change your own mind? Like, you're like, I think I'm going to do this. I think this is the track I'm going to go down. And then you hear one little thing, one little variable, and you go, oh, no, I changed my mind. I think I'm going to now do this. You hear another variable. Well, maybe this option looks good. Have you ever been like that? And then we cry out, I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do. And here's the thing. If you're looking for God's will for your life, don't look for God's will. If you're searching for who you should marry, what your career in life should be, where you should live, all those questions, whatever questions you have, and you're like, oh, I want to go know God's will for my life. What is God's will? Don't search for God's will. Don't do it. Just search for God. Just pursue God. And when you have God and that intimacy with Him, He'll tell you. He'll make it clear. It may not be your time, but He will tell you. It just kills me, though, how quickly we change our minds. We don't know what to do. And I love 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. It says that God is not a man that He should change His mind. I like that about God. God is not a man that just goes, yeah, I think I'll, you know. But what if God were like humans? What if God was like a man who changed His mind all the time? You know, we say women change their minds all the time, right, men? But we don't. Right? What if God was like a woman, like a man who changed his mind all the time? What would that be like? One day He's like, yeah, they're made in My image. And then the next day, no, they're made in the image of a lion, actually. And then the next day, they're made in the image of a bear. And some of you are going, hey, that's pretty cool. I might like that, you know? But then the next day, you're made in the image of a platypus. You know, I mean, platypus. Who wants to be in the image of a platypus? then the next day you're like a kangaroo, and I don't know, it just gets bad, you know? If God changes his mind all the time, it gets real bad. What if God changes his mind about the law of gravity? Your car just floats away one day, you know? All of a sudden, the law of gravity is no longer. It's been changed, and there goes your car. And some of you are like, well, can I get my insurance to pay for it? I mean, it might be kind of nice. Trade that thing in. No, God must never change, because that's what makes him God. Hear me out on this. If God is perfect, then God has no need to change. If God truly is perfect, he doesn't need to change. There's no need for him to change, because that's what makes him God. He alone, he is the only one who does not need to change himself. We need him to change us. Something must be forever and eternal and stable, and it is God. Psalms 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's a promise about Jesus, the coming Messiah, that God promised, he swore, and he won't change his mind, that Jesus is the forever priest. In other words, it's through Jesus that salvation and ministering for the ministry that needs to take place for our salvation, for our sins, for our souls, for our transformation, for all that stuff, it is through Jesus that is the forever promise. Melchizedek served God during the days of Abraham. He was a foreshadow of Jesus. He had no recorded birth and no recorded death, and so this idea emerged in ancient Hebrew thought that Melchizedek was the only priest. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even from the priestly line either. He came in totally, he just came out of nowhere. It's like this mystery priest. And Melchizedek, this idea emerged in Hebrew thinking that Melchizedek was like better than the priest, better than this, better than that. And he was eternal. He was forever. And it was actually a man who, with a story, who actually was a foreshadow pointing forward to Jesus coming and Jesus being the forever priest. As a matter of fact, when Jesus came to our planet, John calls him the Word. You know, in the beginning of John, the Gospel, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he opens his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus is actually and it's kind of a mystery still, but the Bible says that Jesus created all things. Through him, all things were created, and that through him, Jesus is putting back together all things. That Jesus is bringing back everything through him, because he's the one that created all things, and nothing came to be without Jesus. But this idea emerges in Scripture that Jesus is the creative power of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And that through Jesus, all things came to be. You see in this that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father God. That Jesus is everlasting. He's from eternity to eternity. Now, he wasn't named Jesus, obviously, in the beginning. Jesus is his incarnational name, the name that was given to him when he became flesh, when the Word of God, the creative power of God, came down to our planet and became flesh and dwelt among us. God in flesh. Scripture says that he is the expression of God. And in the face of Christ is the glory of God. If you want to know what God is like, get to know Jesus. You have questions about God? Read the stories of Jesus. And we see there that this Jesus, this co-eternal, creative individual of the Godhead, came to this world, lived a perfectly obedient life as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, and he took away the sins not just by paying for the sins, but by becoming the sin curse on the cross. Galatians 3 quotes an Old Testament verse and says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And it says that Jesus became the curse of the law, in order to free us from the law, in order to liberate our lives, in order that God would not count our sins against us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you find that statement in there as well. that God was not counting men's sins against them. Praise God. Through Jesus, God is not counting your sins against you. He is reconciling you, restoring you back to the Father God, restoring your broken life. And Jesus dies this all-sufficient sacrifice for humanity, for you, for me. It's all-sufficient. It's one time. It doesn't need to happen again. And now Jesus is our forever priest. I love Psalms 100, verse 4. It says, it's actually a promise that God will never change his mind, that Jesus is the forever priest, and that he's able to save any and all who come to him and call on his name. I love it that Jesus is the rock, that Jesus is the constant, that Jesus is the anchor. And then, of course, Hebrews is all about, you know, the sanctuary and Jesus being our high priest and all that stuff. Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which was read for Scripture, and says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same loving Savior today as he was the day he was nailed to the cross. I think that sometimes in your mind, sometimes in my mind, we think that, yeah, Jesus did that back then. Jesus loved us back then, and he died that death for us back then. But what about today? I mean, isn't he doing judgment now before he comes and all that kind of stuff? Isn't this just kind of a different phase of salvation where we really need to be concerned and worried about, you know, being perfect and being a perfect bride of Christ and all this? Jesus, the same yesterday, what did it say? Today and forever. So the same Jesus that was nailed to the cross, that same love that he had for your soul and mine, he still has for us today. He will still have that same love for us when we get to heaven. He will still have that same love for us for all of eternity. That same Jesus with that same love and that same grace yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same powerful creator today as he was in the beginning. That Jesus can not only forgive us and cleanse us, but create new life in us. You know, sometimes I just get amazed that we serve the same God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob served. The same God that Abraham had conversations with underneath the stars. The same God that said, let there be light, and the power that came out of his mouth created light. Let there be light. That same powerful God that can create out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God can create worlds and stars and galaxies and people and trees and birds and all sorts of life. That same powerful God is the same God back then as he is today. And that same God wants to create new life again. He's not done creating. I praise God he's not done creating, because 15 years ago, I needed to be recreated. Some of us have just recently been recreated. Some of us need to be continually recreated. We need that same God, that same powerful God, to create new life today. We're going to need him tomorrow too. Jesus is the same, and God never changes. But we must. We must change. We need him to change. We cannot stay the same. God looked at our broken world and said, everything must change. And he came to be that forever priest, able to save, as the Bible says, to the uttermost. Absolutely able to save you. No doubt about it is he able to save you. No doubt about it is he able to recreate you and to make you a new person. How does the change take place? I love Jeremiah chapter 13. You guys probably have heard this in verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? I love that. Can you change, you know, your skin? Can you change the spots that are on you? Not at all. You can't change, well, you can cut your hair and shave and, you know, do all that stuff. But you can't change your basic appearance unless you have a lot of money and you're willing to move to California. But you cannot change really who you are. You cannot change these things about you. And change does not happen from the outside in, but change takes place from the inside out. That as we behold Jesus, and as our lives become in line with, in tune with God, that Jesus can change us, and he does change us, and he changes us in a real way. He makes changes from the inside out. See, it's not enough just to get cleaned up. It's not enough to put on a suit, to put on a tie. It's not enough to do, you know, those outward appearance type of things. Change must happen, right? From the inside out. It begins with a new heart. And we're told that he creates a new heart in us. That he will give us a new, pure, clean heart. Begin to change us. To the point where when we're in Christ, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Are some of you still there in 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creatures. Changed. I like that. The old has passed, the new has come. Talk about a change. It's not just upgrading to the next version or the new level. You know, it's not just doing a little upload. I'm going to upgrade myself to Chris 2.3 now. You know, it's a whole new change. It's a whole new person, a whole new operating system. You get rid of the PC and you buy a Mac. You know, you're done with the PC world. It's over. I lost you on some of you on that one. You buy a new house. You know. Brand new. Talk about change. God wants to change us. We need an entirely new self. Now, we need the kind of new self that is the Jesus alive in me. Jesus, the hope of glory, alive in me. I love Galatians 2, verse 20. And you can't leave verse 21 out either. You know, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ alive in us. And then the next verse, you can't leave it out, says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. It's all because of God. It's because of his love. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his justice. God's justice nailed Jesus to the cross instead of us. And because of what Jesus has done, because of that sacrifice, that and that alone is what changes us. That is it. And God looks down at our world and he looks down at our lives and he says, everything must change. Not just a few parts here in your life and a few parts there. Everything must change. You need to be changed. Christ looks at us with love. He says, I'll give you. Give you a new mind. I'll put my mind inside of you. I'll put my heart inside so that your heart will begin to beat in rhythm with my heart. There will be a holy cadence, a holy rhythm in your heart where the things that I hate, you will begin to hate. The things that I love, you will begin to love. And God loves people. If we're new creatures in Christ, guess what? That means we love people. We love people. It's not an option to pick and choose who we show love to. We love everyone. God gives us this new heart, and he puts that new mind within us. And everything must change in us to change the world around us. Do you believe that? Everything must change in us in order to change the world around us. I have a holy discontent. I look at our world. I look at our society, and it kills me. It breaks my heart. It pains me that people wake up and they don't have clean water to drink. I've looked at death right in the face in certain parts of Africa, South America. It pains me that little boys and girls and even adults don't know how to read. It pains me that there are people who live on less than $2 a day. That actually 53%, I believe, or so, of the world's population live on less than $2 a day. It pains me. I have a holy discontent that things are the way they are. And I believe that God has a holy discontent that things are the way they are. Let's be agents of change. What is it in your life that you need to just sacrifice, that you need to surrender and say, you know what? I like that, but I don't need it. I don't need it. There's someone else here in this world, or maybe even here in this county, that needs something that they don't even have, like clean water, like an education, like food, like shelter, like a bed. What can I do to sacrifice? And I tell you what, it's not that we're the ones who give. We're not the givers. God's the giver. If we truly understand what God has given to us, if we truly understand the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, then we will respond freely and say, you know what? What an awesome privilege it is for me to give, for me to just sacrifice what I have, who I am, to make the world a better place. And I don't know, maybe you don't know where to start. You can look online, you can call people, you can talk to me. I got a ton of ideas. You can get involved and get supportive of providing clean water for villages that don't even have clean water. You can be supportive of getting young people through school that do not have an opportunity to get it, to have an education. You can get behind a movement. Many of them are going on right now to stop human trading, human trafficking. Slavery still exists today. As a matter of fact, Atlanta, where I live, not too far from here, Atlanta is the number one city for human trafficking in the United States. And there's a lot of organizations now, nonprofits, trying to prevent and stop human trafficking. You see, God is the same God. The God of the Old Testament, right, Pastor? The God of the Old Testament that stood up for the oppressed, that stood up for the downtrodden, is the same God today. And Jesus says that in the end times, when people are ushered before him in judgment, that there's going to be two classes of people, the sheep and the goats. Matthew chapter 25. And one group ministered unto the least of humanity, and the other group passed them by. Everything must change in us to change the world around us. Let's be agents of change. Let's not just enjoy our comfortable lives. I enjoy a comfortable life. I enjoy air conditioning. I enjoy eating. I enjoy being clothed. I enjoy being able to provide for my family. But God has not called me just to live for myself and my family. God's called me to live for the rest of his children all over this earth. To let him change everything in me so that I can change the world around me. Father God, we just want to thank you today that your incredible love stepped down to our planet and you became a change agent. That in your mercy, you showed us, God, like in the life of Jesus. Lord, there's people all around us, maybe even some people in this room today that are hurting, that they're in pain. Help us to love one another with the love that you have, Christ. To follow that commandment that we would love one another with your love. May it begin here in this church, that the love for each other would be so abundant and so overflowing that all needs would be taken care of, would be provided for. That it would not be about who's giving more, who's giving less, but all of us, no matter where we're at, in these different statuses, that we would all respond to you, the giving God, and just give freely of ourselves. give freely of our time, of our talents, of our money. Let it begin here, and then let it fill out beyond this church, into this community, into this town, and into the state of Georgia and around the world. And may we become the image and reflection of who you are. As Ephesians says, let us be imitators of God, as beloved children. May we be imitators of you, God, as your beloved and precious children.